Leviticus 11. We come to the most exciting part of the Bible. Why are you laughing? You get to find out what is it going to be? A cuckoo is. Or a gyre eagle. Or a lapwing. I've had a lap dog, but not a lapwing. Leviticus chapter 11. We've been on break for a bit with the holidays on Sunday nights, so some context is probably necessary. Remember, Moses is out in the desert still. They have completed their covenant agreement with God. God has accepted them. He has entered into their presence. He is now, his presence is dwelling inside the tabernacle. He's in their midst as they're going to get ready to travel soon. But here he is establishing how his people are going to worship him. The whole theme of the book of Leviticus is right away, it's about being holy. He says, and the Lord called unto Moses. That word called there, it means to be set apart. The whole book of Leviticus is about being set apart to the Lord. And at the very beginning, if he says, you're going to worship me my way. You know, Jesus, when he was in the conversation with the Samaritan woman, he said, you can't worship God however you want. You say we're going to worship on this mountain and whatever. He said, but those that worship God have to worship him in spirit and in truth. It needs to be legitimate from the heart, but it needs to be done his way. I was chuckling, I worship God my own way. Well, then it's not worship. Worship is to bow toward, to kiss toward, to yield to be submitted to. And the very nature of worship is to say, God, you're in charge, and I yield to you. And so from the very start, he says, these are the offerings. And so over the first seven chapters, we went through the five offerings. Remember, three of them were voluntary, the burnt offering. If you wanted to just commit your whole life to God, you'd bring a burnt offering. If you were going to commit a period of time to serve the Lord in some way, you'd bring a grain offering. If you wanted to just hang out with the Lord or thank him for something or celebrate, you know, something God did in your life, you'd bring a peace offering. Then there were the two compulsory offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering. If you had fallen short of God's standard, but it was unintentional, you brought a sin offering. If you knew full well what you were doing and you did it anyway, you brought a trespass offering. And so once that was established, we began to see the consecration of the priests in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, you know, God's fire at the very end of chapter 9, it consumes the first offerings on the altar. Everybody's worshiping God. It's the greatest moment ever. We're doing it. We're worshiping the Lord. We're fellowshipping with God. He's accepted us. And of course, Nadab and Abihu, you know, they offer strange fire and the Lord kills them and brings everything to a screeching halt. And the Lord has to instruct Aaron and his sons about what's appropriate and what's not appropriate when they're serving him in the tabernacle. So that's where we closed off. When we get to chapter 11, we now come to the third section of Leviticus, and it's the laws of ceremonial cleanliness. This was a big deal to the people of Israel because God was going to be in their midst. We're going to read things, not tonight, but later on, about if you get a scab on your skin, you need to go to the priest, and if he says it's contagious, you got to go outside the camp. That doesn't seem very compassionate, you know? It's like, you know, all of a sudden I come home and Bev's on the couch and she's got tissues and stuff and I'm like, unclean, get up! Sorry. You know, you don't do that. You know, that's not something we would say to do. But remember, God's very presence is in their midst. Sickness, uncleanness of any sort, all of those things are marks of a fallen world. The things were not like that in Eden when God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. And as such, God's presence, they can't be around him. Anything that would reflect the fall of man could not be in his presence. And so we're going to learn about what would require them to go through a ceremonial cleansing process, what was okay for them to eat, not to eat, what was okay for them to touch and not to touch. So we're going to go over those over the next four or five chapters of Leviticus as he prepares his people to be proper as they come to him. And of course, remember, everything in Leviticus points to Jesus. So as we go through the dietary laws and through chapter 12 as well, we're going to, at the end, wrap it up and say how it applies to us and then how it points to Jesus. So chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, So he says it to Aaron. So it's the job of Aaron and his sons to teach the people these things. It was their job to instruct. This is a very important thing because Aaron and the priests, his sons, and the Levites, their job was to be the Bible teachers in the nation of Israel. They will fail at that job, and then God will have to raise up prophets who will then take on that role. And then later on, when we get to the days of Elijah, there'll be a school of prophets that'll be doing the job. But originally, that job was given to Aaron and his sons and the Levites. So he brings Aaron into this instruction here with Moses. So the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. I love the word beasts there. It's a good King James phrase, way to put it. You know, I never think of a mouse as a beast, but it is in this passage. So here we go. We're going to start off with the four-legged creatures. He said, whatsoever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, and chews the cud. So three requirements among the beasts. The word beast there means four-legged creatures that you can eat. So if it parts the hoof, if it's got a divided hoof, you know, if you go to the zoo, you know, sometimes you'll see an animal and it's got hoofs, but it's not like a horse, which does not have a parted hoof. It just has one big toe, you know, one big, you know, foot, whatever you call it. And I'm slowly degrading. But like some animals, they've got like two, you know, like if you ever watch a cartoon and they got a camel, they always got these big two toes, you know, that's because it's a cloven footed or a parted hoof. Now, chewing the cud, that means that when an animal eats food, he will put it down into his stomach, then regurgitate it from the stomach. Hope you didn't just eat. And then they will swallow it again and then bring it back up again and swallow it again. And that's done to aid in their digestion process. So if it does that, if it parts the hoof, if it chews the cud, and cloven-footed is just another type of parted hoof, he says, if that's the case, you can munch on them. They're good. Verse 4, nevertheless, these shall you not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as, and I was going to give some examples, as the camel. Because, oh, he chews the cud all right. He really eats his food. But he does not divide the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And here from the start, when we get the dietary laws, we get a bit of understanding why they exist. And I bring this up because people get really confused when it concerns the kosher laws or the dietary laws that we find in the Old Testament. They'll think it's some magical diet code, you know, that God has given to us in the Bible. There's nothing about that in the Bible. They'll think there's something inherently evil about these animals as compared to, you know, another animal. That is not true either. The phrase here that he uses, he doesn't say they're unhealthy. That's the other translation I've heard is that, you know, God knew some of these animals were unhealthy and he was protecting his people. While that's true, for example, we get to seafood and some other things, there are animals that are not particularly healthy. Back then, you know, trichinosis and other things from a pig was much easier to get than it is today in the way that we do things. Although I wonder if we poison our food in other ways. But he doesn't say it's because they're unhealthy. He says you're not going to eat them because they're unclean. The word here means to be ceremonially defiled. Now, I have no clue why, for whatever reason, these particular animals are ceremonially undefiled. I do know this. If we go back to Genesis, when Noah was bringing the animals into the ark, we always teach people that he said, take two by two, right? That's not entirely true. It was two by two for every clean animal, and then it was by seven for the unclean. So the idea was that even back then, there was some understanding that they had about animals that were clean before God and animals that were unclean. Animals that were not to be eaten and animals that were okay to eat. Now, obviously, if we go before the flood, they didn't eat animals, so they had some other reason for being clean and unclean. So this is why I think you have to be very careful when you try to tie it to health or try to tie it to God's diet. You know, I've heard this is God's diet. That is not a biblical point. Maybe it might be for you, but it's not biblical to say that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, for whatever reason it doesn't explain, they are ceremonially defiling. You will not be able to come to the Lord if you're eating these animals. He gives another example in verse 5. He says, and the coney. Because he chews the cud, but he doesn't divide the hoof. He is unclean to you as well. The coney there is the Syrian rock badger, a mean critter. And he says, nope, you don't eat him. And I imagine most of them said, we would never try. Verse 6, you have, and the hare. That is, you know, I have a rabbit at home. He is not a hare. He is a cute little fluffy, okay? This little thing, you know, I come near the cage and he licks, he's a little baby. He licks my fingers because they're salty or whatever. And, you know, he sniffs and he's adorable. You know, I went to one Jewish website trying to figure out, what do they think about these kosher laws? And one had a big, huge sign and said, would you eat your puppy dog? Why would you eat your rabbit? You know, and that's how they interpret it. But that's the idea. This is a rabbit, the creature that was not meant to be eaten. So no mutton. And it's because he chews the cud, but he does not divide the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And the swine, that would be, of course, the wild boar and or the pig, as we more commonly now have domesticated them. He says, though he divides the hoof and be cloven footed, he does not chew the cud. He takes one bite and he's done. He says, he's unclean unto you. Now he adds here, for all of them, he says, of their flesh shall you not eat, and their carcass you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So there's an additional prohibition here. You're not to eat their meat, but you're also not to touch their a dead carcass. So if you see a dead rabbit on the side of the road, if you touch him, you're unclean. You got to go through the ceremonial cleansing process. You know, if Fluffy dies, well, you got to get him with like some tongs or something to go bury him. You can't pick him up because you'll become unclean in the process. And again, I don't understand exactly why, but the Lord just says that's how it is. Now, verse 9, we get to sea creatures. These are the rules for the sea creatures. These shall you eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever has fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall you eat. So fish is okay. However, this is where shrimp would be a no-no. This is where lobster would be a no-no. This is where shark or dolphin would be a no-no because they have fins but no scales. And so he says here, verse 10, all that have not fins and scales in the seas and the rivers, and all that move in the waters, and any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be, he gets a little stronger here, an abomination unto you. Red Lobster did not read that part. And the word abomination, pretty strong word. It means something that causes an intense loathing or disgust. I really like shrimp, but that is not how I describe my feeling when I see, you know, shrimp scampi or something like that. But the idea was when they saw these critters that were forbidden from them, it was supposed to engender inside of them a loathing and a disgust. Now, this word abomination will be used throughout this whole chapter about other things as well. And I think it's important because, you know, anything that God tells us not to do, that's how we should look at it. I remember when I was in youth group and, you know, the common question you ask in youth group when you're kind of that snarky age is, you know, you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you say, you know, how far is too far, you know? And you know, I didn't love it then, but I appreciate it now. My youth leader would say, you shouldn't be trying to see how close you can get to the cliff. You should be saying, how far can I stay away from the cliff so I never fall off? And you know, that should be our heart toward the Lord when it regards things that he said, don't do this. I know what's best for you. I love you. I care about you. I have a good plan for you. And when I say don't do this, it is for your good. It is for your benefit. It's because I have a good plan for you. And so the Lord says, stay away. And you know, when we see those things, that should be our heart. You know, as a young man, I had a really bad problem with pornography. And I remember one of the things that changed my outlook on it because, you know, I was very attracted to the female form. And what changed my look on it is that the Lord said, you know, that's someone's daughter. That's someone's mom. That's someone's sister. You know, this is someone I created. And you're just looking at them this way or thinking of them this way. And I remember it started to change my mindset where I began to think about it in ways that I thought that's something that just, no, that's horrible. A woman should never be thought of or treated that way. A woman should never be thought of as an object, you know. This is a person. This is someone Christ died for. This is someone God created to be respected and to be treated with dignity. And it really began to be the road that started to set me free from that problem that I had. You know, and this should be with any area that, you know, we look at sin. We should never look at sin as something and say, well, yeah, you know, it's fun, but I don't do it because I'm a Christian. We really should look at it and go, that's something that nailed Jesus to the cross. That's something that Christ died for so that I could be set free from. You know, many of us, we have certain things in our lives that we would never want to go back to because of the bondage that we were in when we struggled with it. But sometimes we can have a real, what's the word I'm looking for? Kind of a Hollywood view of certain types of sins. And we think to ourselves, well, it'd be glorious to do that, but I don't do it because the Bible says not to. No, it wouldn't be glorious to do it. It'd be horrible to do it. And we should look at sin that way, as something that is loathsome and disgusting, something that, you know, whipped Jesus and put the nails in his wrists and his feet. Now, he says in here, verse 11, they shall be even an abomination unto you. God repeats it for emphasis. Don't never even get close to it. You shall not eat of their flesh, but you shall have their carcasses in an abomination. So when you're going to the beach and you see the man-o-wars, you might want to head home. And whatsoever has no fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. Verse 13, now we get to birds. These are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. And these should be loathsome and disgusting to you that you would never even think of eating them. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. He starts off with the eagle. Now, it doesn't mean the eagle is a bad creature. And literally here, it's a word for any kind of bird of prey. They're majestic creatures. And yet, you know, sometimes when you see some eagles, they're not so majestic. They just look like glorified vultures. If you like the vulture, then sorry if I offended you. He mentions here the ossifrage, which was a great bearded vulture. The osprey, these are the carrion birds that come down and eat dead things. He says, and the vulture and the kite after his kind. The kite is the falcon. Every raven, every crow after his kind. And then he says the owl. I don't know why they translated this owl. The word is for male ostrich. I don't know if you like ostrich, but if you were back then, that would be off your diet. And the nighthawk, that actually is the word for owl. And the cuckoo, that is a seagull. I would have never called a seagull a cuckoo, even though they look kind of cuckoo. And then you have the hawk after his kind. So it means all the different types of critters like that. He says the little owl, which was the screech owl. The cormorant. Now, you ever seen those birds that just kind of nosedive into the sea and then they come up, you know, a few minutes later? Well, not minutes, but, you know, a few moments later with a fish? That's what the cormorant is. You see them out on the rocks. They're usually drying their wings. They're black birds. And they just take off and they dive into the water. And sometimes they go up to 25 feet down to get their food. And then they come up. And the Lord says, not on your menu. The great owl, this is the long-eared owl, the swan, the pelican, the gyre eagle, it just means a carrion vulture, and the stork, the heron, after her kind, and the lapwing. The lapwing it's called a hoopoe. If you're a bird watcher, maybe you know what a hoopoe is. They're mostly in the Middle East, but they're the bird that has kind of like a rooster's kind of like on their head. You know, it's kind of like a little flappy thing on their head. Well, that's what the hoopoe is. Don't say you didn't learn something tonight. And the bat is off limits too, and I'm totally cool with that. Verse 20, now we get to flying insects, of which I would have made all of them unclean, but I'm not God. All fowls that creep, the word here for creep, and the word here for fowls just means winged creature. Creep here means to swarm or team. So they, you know, like the gnats that come in groups, you know, close your mouth. You're not kosher. Remember when Jesus said you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel? That he meant that because if they were to get like a gnat in their mouth, they would put their finger down their mouth and try to get it out because they thought, I can't swallow the gnat. I'm unclean. When if they touch it already, they're unclean, but I guess they didn't think about that. So any of these swarming type of insects, he says, if they go upon all four, if they got four legs, he says, then that's an abomination. I don't want any leg. Doesn't matter to me. I want them gone. Verse 21, yet these you may eat of every flying, creeping thing that goes upon all four. The ones that have legs above their feet, so they got like hind legs, and that they use them to leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them you may eat. And here we go. The locust, which you guys know what that is, hopefully, after his kind, every kind of locust. And the bald locust after his kind. Again, it's just another type of locust. I don't know why he's bald. Maybe he needs some Rogaine. Somebody thought that was funny. The beetle after his kind. This actually means the cricket, which has the hind legs. Just, they're a tinier creature. And then it mentions the grasshopper after his kind. We actually have them, and they come in my yard every once in a while, and they are, man, those are nasty creatures. And I think in Florida, I think they're poisonous too. So, I don't know. I'm not eating them. So, even though you can, he says. But all other, if it's not one of those four or something like it, he says, all other flying, creeping things, if they got 4 feet, they're an abomination unto you. And then verse 24, he says, and for these you shall be unclean. He says, not just eating them, but whosoever touches the carcass of them. So the sea creatures, the birds, the insects, he says, if you touch the carcass of any of them, then you'll be unclean until the evening. So you can't go into the tabernacle. You can't, you know, go about in the community until the evening is over, and essentially their taint is off of you. And whosoever bears or carries anything of the carcass of them, they have to wash their clothes too and be unclean until the evening. The reason they would oftentimes carry the carcass, you know, if it lands in your yard or something, you got to remove it. He says, verse 26, the carcasses of every beast which divides the hoof and is not cloven-footed nor chews the cud, they are unclean unto you. Everyone that touches them shall be unclean. And this is why, you know, like a Muslim in particular, they abide by the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They won't even touch, I mean, the Jews won't touch a pig, but they tend to be a little bit more lenient on that. It's mostly just eating. But in particular, Muslims, they don't want to even be within breathing range of one because they think it'll make them, you know, abominable before Allah. So they don't go anywhere near that stuff. And then it mentions verse 27, and whatsoever goes upon his paws among all manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean unto you. Now, they obviously, a paw would be like your dog or your cat or a bear. Not that you'd have a bear as a pet, but those could be animals that you would interact with. But if they died and you touch their carcass, then you'll be unclean until the evening. And he that carries the carcass of them that washes his clothes, he'll be unclean until the evening. They are unclean unto you. He didn't have to say don't eat them because that was not something they did. Unfortunately, that did not get to the Far East. Verse 29. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth. Now, while this seems to be the same as verse 20, it mentions those are fowls. These are, no fowls are here. So now we're getting to the rodents. He says the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise after his kind. So no turtle meat. The ferret, the chameleon, the lizard and the snail and the mole. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever does touch them, when they shall be dead, shall be unclean until the evening. And upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, does fall. So let's say you're walking along and a dead mouse falls out of the tree and lands on your shoulder. Then it says, it shall be unclean. Anything it falls on, if it falls on your plate is unclean. You know, if it falls on your clothes are unclean. Whether it be any vessel of wood, verse 32, or raiment, or skin, or sack, whatsoever vessel it shall be wherein any work is done, you have to wash it. It must be put into water, and even after you wash it, you can't use it again until the evening, so it shall be cleansed. But verse 33, there's one exception. Every earthen vessel or clay pot, whereunto any of them falls. So if a mouse dies and falls into your favorite coffee cup that is a clay coffee cup, he says, if it falls in there, whatsoever it shall be unclean, you have to break it. So no more favorite coffee cup. So, and the reason for that is because that absorbs, like, not to be gross, but the juices and the things and stuff. So if it were to die and bleed all over your thing, then, you know, you can't eat it anymore. Verse 34. If it falls on meat, of all meat which may be eaten, that on which such water comes shall be unclean. So if it, you know, falls into a, you know, a pot where you're boiling the meat, sorry, you gotta get some new meat. All drink that may be drunk in every such vessel shall be unclean. If he falls into your water, you know, barrel or whatever, well, the water barrel needs to go. You need to get new water. And everything whereupon any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean, whether it be oven or ranges for pots, they shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean unto you. A couple exceptions, verse 36. Isn't this riveting? Verse 36. Nevertheless, a fountain or a pit wherein there is plenty of water If a rodent falls in there, it shall be clean. But that which touches their carcass shall be unclean. So the word for fountain means a spring, a fresh spring. A pit would be a cistern, so a man-made well. So if, you know, a rodent falls down into the well, you don't got to go build a new well. You just get the rodent out. If he touched the bucket, go get a new bucket, you know. If it's in a spring and, you know, the kids are out playing and the floaty and the mouse falls on the floaty or whatever, you can still go in the spring, but the floaty's got to go, you know. Not that they had floaties back then. Verse 37, if any part of their carcass falls upon any sowing seed which shall be sown, it's okay. So if you just put the seed down, it's newly buried in there, and or, you know, if it's just depending upon the seed, some of them sit kind of on the top. If that's the case and the animal, dead animal falls upon it, it's okay. It's not, the germination process hasn't started. It's not been really, it's not been broken into the seed. But if you've already started to water that seed, and any part of their carcass falls on it, well, then it's unclean. You can't eat it. Verse 39. And if any beast of which ye may eat die, he that touches the carcass thereof shall be unclean until the evening. So if you, you know, you're going to butcher the cow or something like that, it's a clean animal that you're allowed to eat. Then when you touch the carcass, though, you're going to be unclean until the evening. You can't go to the tabernacle, can't go out in community that day. You know, it's interesting, that's one of the reasons why a tanner was not a job that Israelis took, because you were constantly dealing with dead carcasses, using the animal skins to make whatever you were making, and so it was very rare to find a tanner ever in the Israelis. They would have to get go outside of their people to get those types of products. That's what makes it even more interesting when you find in the book of Acts that Peter is staying with in the house of Simon the what? The tanner. You know, God, I love the Lord. Anybody here hard-headed besides me? Just me. Oh, no, Nelson too. Well, you know, God was going to be bringing the church to a place where he's going to explain to them, hey, the Gentiles can get saved too. But he didn't just throw a bunch of Gentiles right in front of them and be like, hey, tell them about Jesus. That would have freaked them out. What he did do is he slowly began to break down barriers. He started with the Hellenistic Jews. We saw the crisis in Acts chapter 6 between the traditional Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. And they were complaining, saying, we're being treated lesser because our widows are being treated lesser because they're Hellenistic. And so the church said, no, this isn't right. They're all one in Christ. We need to treat them equally. And they appointed the deacons to take care of it. And then after that, what happens? We find little bit by little bit, they're branching out. You know, now Peter's staying at the house of a believer who is a tanner, a guy who would be completely unclean and should, really normally wouldn't be able to hang out with anybody. But God slowly was breaking down the barriers so that on the day when Peter stepped into Cornelius, the centurion, the Gentile centurion's home, he was able to say, I think I got it. God is no respecter of persons. He loves everybody. Jesus died for everybody. He wants to save even the Gentiles. And so there's a pivotal moment there within that where we understand and see that the Lord is so gracious, you know, even in times where we're hard-headed and stubborn and he knows, you know, they probably wouldn't respond real well if I just said, do this. Sometimes he's very gracious to us and he just brings us along slowly like he did Peter and the others. He's a good God, isn't he? He's a patient God. I'm so glad for that. Well, if any beast of which ye may die, then you're unclean. Verse 40, and he that eats of the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. I'm in verse 40. He also that bears the carcass, carries it, he shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Verse 41. And every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. So now we get to insects and bugs or creatures that don't fly. These are kind of now the exception, the outliers. He says, whatsoever goes upon the belly. So reptiles, worms, snakes, they're not food. So you can't go home and eat worms. And whatsoever goes upon all four, or whatsoever has more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth. So it has more than 4 feet, like the centipede or the millipede. It's out. The actual word there for 4 feet, it refers to rats. I have no intention of eating rats, so that's perfectly fine with me. Among all the creeping things that creep upon the earth, them you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not, verse 43, you shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, neither shall you make yourselves unclean with them, that you shall be defiled thereby. Those are the kosher dietary laws. Okay? I don't want to spend any more time on that ever. when we come back to Leviticus, we'll do it again. The description is here. It's very specific because God's commands are to be obeyed specifically. And so he tells his people, you're going to worship me. You're going to have a relationship with me. This is what I want. And this is what they were to do with no deviation. Now, why does God give them these laws? Here we find out why. He says it'll make them unclean, but here we find out the real reason and purpose of the dietary laws. And it has nothing to do with health. It has nothing to do with diet. It has everything to do with being a set apart people. Verse 44. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. For I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." The purpose of the dietary laws is, number one, the Lord says, I'm your God and I'm in charge. And you know, there's sometimes you do things as a parent with your kids and you say, you know what? No, I don't want you to do that. And your child asks, why? And you say, because I'm your dad and I just want it to be this way. There are times when I just see an attitude in my kids that is not good. And I want to say yes to them, but because I see the way their attitude is, that it's not yielded, it's not tender, it's hard-hearted, it's prideful, or it's stubborn. And I realize, I go, you know what, Lord? I would like to say yes. I really don't have any moral problem with what they're asking me to do, but their whole attitude just stinks right now. And the answer is no. They really need to get yielded again. A lot of times with my kids, I will never even give an explanation of why I just said no. And the reason just being is I said, you just need to trust me and you need to listen. Because sometimes God doesn't give us a reason. Sometimes he just says, you need to trust that I love you and that I know best. And so the Lord, he says, you know, I'm God. I'm the one who's in charge. You need to listen to me. So that's the first reason. The second reason he says here is, you shall therefore, because I'm your God, sanctify yourselves. The word there means to set oneself apart as different, unique, or distinct. You know, the whole idea behind the dietary laws is when somebody come by and be like, hey, brother, you know, I'd love to, you know, be a Gentile. They're doing trade and saying, you know, man, you've got some really good goods here. I'll trade you, you know, some lobster. And they say, oh, nope, can't trade the lobster. How come? Well, we're not allowed to eat it. Why aren't you allowed to eat it? Our God tells us we can't. Well, why would your God tell you you can't? Well, our God's different than every other God. What's different about your God? Let me tell you. Do you see how that works? It's very similar to why someone, how come you don't do this? You know, I sometimes, when I was younger, they would notice that me and Beverly, the way we would treat ourselves, we wouldn't be, you know, all over ourselves and whatnot. And they would say, you know, hey, I imagine you guys probably aren't sleeping together. And I would say, well, no, we're waiting till we get married. Well, why is that? I said, well, God tells us not to. Well, why does God tell you not to? Well, my God's a little different than some of the other beliefs out there. Well, how is he different? Well, let me tell you. It was a way for them to talk to other people about their God and to show how their God was different. They were different. So it would catch the attention of people. You know, sometimes God tells us things. You go, why would God tell us that? And he says, if you only knew, you know, I am trying to do a work here. I'm trying to start conversations with people. You know, I have a weak conscience. So, you know, I can't really break a whole lot of anything, you know. So, you know, well, speeding is one I struggle with. But other road laws, I get really convicted about. I remember when I first started pastoring here, we have the first entrance that comes in. I'm going to condemn everyone right now. Where it says, do not enter. And the reason for it, of course, is because it's not safe. And when we have lots of cars, it's really not safe. So that's why it's there. But when nobody's here, nobody's watching, you know, I'd be like, what's the big deal, God? And I would just drive in and come into my parking spot, you know. Well, I was pulling into church one day, and it was really early, but one of the other ministry leaders was there, and I saw him as I came in, and he got out of the car, and he just goes, Pastor Will, let me tell you something. I was so convicted by that. I haven't done it since. I haven't. And it's funny because I've seen a couple of the other leaders who used to do it don't do it now either. Because they'll come in and they'll see me drive all the way around. I'll see the look on their face like, why is he doing that? It's much quicker to go in here. You know, and now, oh.
But, you know, I imagine, you know, somebody might ask me, why do you drive all the way around? Nobody cares. No, there's no accident going to happen here. And I say, well, my God, I could say, my God told me not to. Why would your God tell you to do that? Well, he's kind of different than every other belief system out there. Oh, yeah, what's so different about him? Let me tell you. You know, that was the purpose of this, to set themselves apart. That was the main function, not health or not diet or anything like that. It was to set themselves apart, that they might be a witness to the people around them. And the last one he says is that you shall be holy. Remember, that's the whole theme of Leviticus. To be free from sin, to be pure, to be distinct and set apart, not just from something, but to the Lord. That I want to please God with my life. You know, and we already read it many times because it's the theme of Leviticus, but in 1 Peter, the Lord quotes this, Peter quotes this verse under the inspiration of the Lord. And he says, you be holy, for the scripture says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So they were to be a people like the Lord, following in their Lord's footsteps. In verse 46, he says, this is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps in the earth. And here he says it again, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Again, it was to set them apart, to make them different from all the other people in the earth so they could tell other those people how their God was different so they could come and follow their God too. Now we move from the dietary laws that would keep them ceremonial clean, and we move to the laws concerning cleanliness after childbirth. Verse 1, chapter 12 says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived seed and born a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying for 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing. In other words, she won't go into the temple, tabernacle, or be able to worship. It says, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification be fulfilled. So if a gal gets pregnant and then she gives birth to a boy, it says here that for 7 days, she'll be ceremonially unclean. They are the separation for her infirmity. Literally, that means it is her illness from menstruation. And I realize that giving birth is not the same thing as a woman's period. But if you've ever seen the process, there is blood usually, because usually on the baby, or there's the passing of blood outside of the body. And as we'll learn later in Leviticus, that may make you unclean. If you had a wound that would make you unclean. So basically what the writer's saying here is that she's unclean for the same period as if she got her, she was menstruating. So that's the same thing for those 7 days. Now on the 8th day, then you circumcise the boy. But she shall continue, she'll come in on that 8th day, be a part of that, the circumcision, but then she'll go back into hiding, for lack of a better term again, because she'll still be unclean. For it says she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying for 33 days. And during that time, she can't worship, go into the tabernacle, anything until the 33 days are up. Okay? Now, what is the blood of her purifying? You know, there's a lot of things that we read about, as I started off the sermon, about things that seem unreasonable or almost even unfair. We can't worship for 33 days because you gave birth? What's the man's problem? He's the one that started it, you know? He didn't get nothing, you know? But remember here, every type of action or thing that took place that showed a sense of fallenness, it had to be removed from the Lord because he would be right in their midst. I don't know how God intended childbirth to be. I won't pretend to guess how it would have been in Eden. I know it wouldn't have been painful. And I know all the women would have said, what? I'm going to have a real conversation with Eve when I get there. But it wouldn't have been painful because that's part of the curse. I imagine it would not occur exactly the same way. At least not the same way with bloodshed and exposure and pain and difficulty that many of you women have probably experienced during childbirth. And so this was a reminder of that yes, giving birth was a beautiful thing, but it also was emblematic of things that were fallen. And therefore, there had to be a purifying of that blood. David Goodzik said this. He said, you know, this was also to remind people that even though it was a blessing to bring a new life into the world, the reality is that the woman brought a sinner into the world. And as such, the woman who bore the child became unclean and would have to make an offering to enable her to approach God and interact in the community of faith again. And there's probably some truth to that as well. She was giving birth to a sinner, one who would disobey the Lord. And while God is not against that, it is still a part of the fallen world. Now, I believe also God gave the law because it would give the mom time to rest and recover after giving birth. You know, I know ladies who are like, we got to get right back to church the next Sunday, and God bless you. But you know, for me, when I see someone give birth, I have no problem when they're gone for 3 or 4 weeks. I understand what it's like to be, well, let me rephrase that. I understand what it's like for my wife to be a mommy, you know, and have just given birth and the exhaustion you go through and the alterations from your, you know, physical body and how you're trying to adjust to that. And so if you have a baby, it's okay. You just got to come back after 40 days. Now, if it's a girl, verse 5, then you get double punishment. If she bear a male child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks. And of course, she doesn't have to be circumcised, so she didn't have to go there as in her separation. So doubled from the, if it's a boy. And then she shall continue in the blood of her purifying, therefore, for 66 days. 66 days. So double the time as well. Now, why is it doubled for giving birth to a girl? Because boys are better. Amen, right? Well, here's the Jewish thought behind this. Because she brought a sinner into the world who can bring more sinners into the world, well, then it's double. Not because a girl was a curse and or worse than a boy, but again, it was, you know, this little girl would someday grow up and give birth and bring more sinners into the world. Remember, you know, everything that God did here, you know, was to show his holiness, his separateness. He's not like us. You know, in heaven, that's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because his will is done perfectly in heaven. God never fails. God never sins. And everything around him is perfect. You know, remember when Isaiah saw the Lord, what did he say? I'm a dead man. Woe is me. I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It wasn't just that I'm a sinner. I live among sinners. I'm touched by them. And Jesus, remember when he spoke to the disciples and he said, you know, my word has made you clean. You know, we pick up dirt just being in this fallen world. And his word has to cleanse us regularly. We can't enter God's presence this way. You know, Paul said, Jesus said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why we have to get new bodies someday that will inherit the kingdom of God. Go to heaven. So, this was a reminder again that sin was everywhere. And any reminder of that or sign of that, there was uncleanness. You couldn't approach the Lord until it had been completely purged and cleansed. Now, to fix that situation, verse 6, when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, then she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, saying, Lord, my life is committed to you. Even though I brought a sinner into the world, my life's committed to you. And then she'd bring a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, because she brought a sinner into the world, under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, who then the priest will take it and offer it before the Lord to make an atonement for her. And then she'll be cleansed from her issue of blood. That's the primary concern. This is the law for her that is born either a boy or a girl, a male or a female. Now, verse 8, very significant. If she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles, turtle doves, or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and then the priest shall make an atonement for her and she shall be clean. When Mary came to bring Jesus' the offering for Jesus, what did she offer? Two turtle doves, which meant Jesus' family was poor. Jesus grew up in a poor family. He grew up in a poor town, Nazareth. Remember, what did Nathaniel say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know what Nazareth means? It means Beantown. That's what it means. Beantown. It's like, if you're from Bithlo, sorry, but it's like, oh, they're from Bithlo? That's the type of thing. Sorry if you're from Bithlo. But, you know, that's a phrase, maybe that was just me in my high school. So, but that's what they said. You know, it was a backwater place. He came from an impoverished family. And I think that's interesting when people say Jesus is rich or he drove a Rolls Royce and things that have been silly things that have been said over the years by people who should never have said them. So after that riveting study on all the animals they can't eat and pregnancy and what you need to do to get clean, what does that mean for us? Well, there's an important question we need to ask. Are there any prohibitions against what we can eat today? Turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Now, this is interesting because Christians fight over this. I mean, they do. They fight over it. They know you got to follow the dietary code. There's a whole denominations that fight over it. And then you have individual Christians say, no, this is the diet. This is God's diet. And if you're not eating this, you're not on God's diet. And if you're fat, it's your fault. This is what Jesus said. By the way, I'm not condoning eating unhealthy. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that dietary list is not there for health reasons. This is what Jesus said. Chapter 15, verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders because they don't wash their hands when they eat bread? Now, they added a lot of laws to the dietary laws, and one of the laws they said is you have to go through a ceremonial washing. Now, this is not like kids go wash your hands before you eat dinner. They would actually have to wash in three different ways, three different angles, so that you would get all of whatever the uncleanness or dirt was off of you, so that you would be clean enough to eat your food. So the disciples, they were hungry, and they didn't go through that routine. And so, you know, they say to Jesus, how come you teach your disciples to transgress our traditions? And so Jesus answered and said, I love Jesus answers questions with questions. Why do you also transgress God's commandment by your tradition? The Lord never told you had to wash a certain way, you know? And then he gave some examples of how they had done that. But then to clarify on the issue of eating food that would make you unclean, verse 10, he called not his disciples, but the multitude, the crowds. He made a very important announcement here. And he said, hear and understand. And here it is, the bombshell, verse 11. Not that which goes into a mouth, the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. In one small sentence, one small announcement, Jesus wiped out for the New Testament the entire dietary laws. He did. And look at the disciples' response. They knew this is radical. Then came his disciples, verse 12, and said unto him, don't you realize that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this? And you know what he said? Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Leave him alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, then both of them will fall into the ditch. We have numerous times in the scripture. I'm running out of time, so I don't want to get into it. I don't have time to get into it. Numerous times in the scripture where it's mentioned, don't let anybody judge you over whether you eat things that the dietary laws say you shouldn't or not. You know, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, I will read this because it's very clear. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 17. He says in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together? You who were dead, he's made you alive with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And in doing so, look at what he did. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, all those Old Testament laws that was against us, that accused us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, and he nailed it to his cross. That's all those Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws that no longer apply to us. Therefore, he says, verse 16, let no man judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Listen, if you like bacon and you have a clear conscience and you enjoy the bacon, just not too much of it because it's not healthy. If you want to eat pork, you eat pork. If you want to have seafood, you can have seafood. It's really up to you and your conscience with the Lord. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. If they do, they're trying to lay the law right back on you again. And the truth is, we can't keep the law in the first place. So that is not the way we get to God. That is not, the Bible is very clear. You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that it's a sign of the end times. That false teachers, that they will forbid you to eat certain things. So do not go and listen to people who write books and say this is God's diet, or listen to people who say that this is for your health or whatever, or you're doing an abomination before the Lord. Jesus wiped out it entirely with his announcement in Matthew chapter 15. We are no longer bound by those laws. Now, how does this point to Jesus? Well, Jesus was clean entirely, wasn't he? In everything he did, he was never impure at all.
He was the sinless Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And when he walked this earth, he walked in such a way that even though he was tempted like we were, he never sinned. And that means he can help us to be the same. See, the application for us is God's purpose for man. And I'm going to close with this in Revelation chapter 4. People ask a lot of times, what's the purpose? Why are we here? Why do we exist? It's an easy question. In Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, we see the church represented here by the 24 elders. In Revelation 4:10, and they fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The meaning of life is to please God. It's to please God, to know him, to enjoy him, to love him, and to be loved back by him. And so it's in light of that that Paul urges us. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice to be sanctified, holy, set apart to him, which is your reasonable act of worship. So as we leave this passage tonight, that's my exhortation to you. You were created to please God, to love him, to follow him, to know him with all your being. So give your life to him completely. Be fully surrendered to him. Be set apart to him. Be holy like him. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we do thank you so much for your love for us, Lord, your patience with us. And Lord, we thank you for this passage, which, you know, doesn't necessarily apply specifically to us, but it does apply to the fact that we're to live separate lives, set apart lives, that we might shine as lights for you in a dark world, that people might ask, what's so different about your God? That we might tell them how awesome and how wonderful you are. Lord, help us to live such a life that we shine our lights, our lives are lights, that men will glorify you when they hear about how wonderful you are as we tell them. And give us boldness that we might fulfill that great commission to preach the gospel to every creature. We love you, Lord, and we give our lives to you fully. In Jesus' name, amen.